Have you ever found yourself in a place where your mouth gets you somewhere that you really shouldn't be? I don't mean saying something to your wife where, you know, all of a sudden you're in trouble. I mean saying, yeah, I can do that, when you know full well you can't do whatever you just said you could do. I found myself in that place one time. I was 7. Had been allowed to ride my bike into town, and we realized that we lived 7 miles out of town, and I rode my bike. Well, maybe I didn't ride my bike in. I can't guarantee that. My aunt lived in town, and she was our babysitter. And we would go into town sometimes, and usually we would go to her house, take our bikes, and then go somewhere else in town, anywhere else. The town was 700 people, so it wasn't like it was an especially dangerous place to be. But we found a place where I didn't know what it was. I know now that it's a truck loading dock where it has a ramp coming up. It flattens off a little bit, and then it drops down 4 feet. I told my friends I could jump off that with my bike. They said, then let's do it. I said, okay. Got on my bike. And you know me well enough to know that I'm either all in or not in at all. So I was like, I'm going to make this spectacular. This is obviously pre-helmets. So here I am on my little 7, 8-year-old, whatever it is, BMX bike, thinking I'm all cool. And I take off as fast as I can toward this ramp. And I start going up the ramp. And I got to the top. And all of a sudden, when I went to jump off, you know what I realized? Since there's a flat part at the top, it makes it a lot harder to jump. And my front wheel, instead of going up, just didn't go anywhere. So I went off the end of this thing, front wheel went straight down, and there was the end of my, yeah, I can do that. Why was it the end of it? Because I obviously had proved, based on what I did, that I couldn't jump off that. I didn't have those skills. I didn't have those abilities. I would imagine, though, that I'm not the only person who's let my mouth get me in situations that my actions can't follow. And based on the looks on your faces, I know some of you have been there, because you've got sort of that red, grinny, nodding look of, yeah, I've been there. Maybe never tried to do that, but you've definitely been there. Our actions are what shows what we are and what we can do. My mouth can tell you anything I want, but my actions show whether or not that's true. And when I was 8 years old or 7 years old, I couldn't jump my bike like I wanted people to believe I could. Now, I didn't die, but I remember a very angry man coming out of the grocery store, because it was the back of the grocery store in town, and yelling at me for trying to jump my bike off his truck loading ramp. And I never again tried it. It was probably wise. John chapter 9, we've got something going on that's similar in nature to that, at least in principle and how it's going to play out. If you remember, we have been talking about the man who was born blind. Now, let's recap the story to make sure we're all in the same place. Jesus has just called himself God, and people wanted to pick up stones and kill him with them. He slipped away from them and is now walking around and leaving. He comes across a guy who's sitting sort of on the curb at the tabernacle at the synagogue. And this man has been blind since the day he was born. Jesus spits in the ground, makes mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go and wash it off. He goes and washes it off, and now he can see just like that. People are confused and amazed and confused. So they ask him about it, and he tells them what's going on. So they take him to the Pharisees, because they know the Pharisees don't like Jesus, but they can't figure out what's going on. So they bring him to the Pharisees, and they question him about Jesus. Last week, we talked about him being before the Pharisees, and then his parents being before the Pharisees, and how their threat was that we will kick you out of the synagogue if you don't say Jesus, or if you say Jesus is the Christ. And so now we're in the middle of this, and the parents say, well, I don't want to answer that question. So out of fear, they respond. And out of fear, the man responds, and they respond differently, which brings us to where we're at now. They've asked the man to leave. They've talked to the parents. The parents say, you got to talk to him, not us. So, beginning in verse 24, so for the second time, chapter 9, verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. The man answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciple? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. That's our part of the story for today. And there's some things that we need to look at and understand in order to really see what's going on here. The first is how these Pharisees respond, because there's some confusing things stated that seem initially like they would make sense, but when you really think about them, they don't really make as much sense as we would think. At least not, they at least don't have the depth of meaning that they should have. Let's look now. Let's look at the Pharisees' response. Remember that it has been confirmed by the parents that this man, however old he is, he's of age, so we'll say 20 years old, just as a guess. This 20-year-old man, it has now been confirmed that A, he is the person who was born blind. There's no longer any disputing it. And B, he has stated that Jesus, and Jesus alone, has made him able to see. Where does that put the Pharisees? That puts them in a place where they no longer can deny Jesus' action, right? They no longer are questioning him, did Jesus do this to you, right? They say, give glory to God, this man is a sinner. And then he answers, and they say, then how did he make you see? They're not questioning any longer, did Jesus do this? But notice what they've changed to. What is the thing the Pharisees are trying to make sure happens in life? All through this story of John, not just chapter 9, but chapters 1 through 21. What are they trying to make sure happens? They are trying to make sure that people don't believe Jesus. They are trying to make sure that Jesus is discredited and make sure that nobody thinks he's the Messiah. So what do they do here? Because what they do here is to that goal, what do they say to the man? Give glory to God. Is that a bad thing? No, we should. Basically, they're saying, tell the truth. God's your witness. And their response then is, this man is a sinner. Not this man didn't heal you. Not this man's a charlatan. Not he's trying to fool us. This man is a sinner. That's their accusation. Why? Why is that their accusation? Initially, you know, it doesn't seem like that much to me, but the more I looked at it and the more I thought about it, I realized, no, that's really, really deep. Because they're now shifting from trying to take focus off of Jesus, and they're trying to shift that focus to saying, he's not the Messiah, he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, he can't be the Messiah. Their goal is to make him not the Messiah and have people believe that he's not the Messiah, that he's not the Savior, that he's not the one come to rescue us. And so they say he's a sinner so that he can't be the Messiah. That's their goal. That's the enemy's goal, is to do anything he can to take focus off of Jesus being the one to give us restoration, to give us life, to give us forgiveness, to give us everything that we want. And so they say, this man's a sinner. What's the response from the man? Because now he's got this thrown at him, which I'm sure is a shift from where he thought it was going. What's his response? His response is very simple. I'm not talking at all about whether or not he's a sinner. That's what he says. Now, he's going to give a real answer here in a moment. But he says, I never said anything about whether or not he was a sinner. You're trying to say what I didn't say or make me say something I haven't claimed. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. Why wouldn't he know? Because he's known him for all of like 3, 4, 5 hours. And he hasn't even met him face to face and that he could see him. How could he say whether or not he was a sinner? He doesn't know. He hasn't been there. I don't know whether or not he's a sinner, the man replies. But one thing I do know, the one thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see. And Jesus is the only thing that changed. Jesus came in and he took me from blind to seeing. That's all I know. That's all I can guarantee is he's the one who made me see. You draw your own conclusions. The second response that they have. They said to him, what did he do that he made you see? The man responds with that sort of sarcastic overtone of, I already told you. You didn't believe me. Oh, maybe now you want to follow Jesus too? Well, he knows that they don't, right? He knows that they don't. So they, it says, they reviled him. They hate him. So they said to him then, after that, you are Jesus' disciple. We follow Moses, which is sort of like a trump card. We're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to say that we follow the one that we all can agree on, and it's Moses. And if it's not Moses, it doesn't count. It's effectively what they're saying, giving no room for Jesus to be the Messiah. Why? Because they've already decided he can't be the Messiah. Why? I don't know. But that's what they've decided. So they don't look at the evidence. They don't look at what he's done. They have just decided he couldn't possibly be. Why? Because they don't trust. Ultimately, Jesus gives us the reason as to why it is, though these people wouldn't ever been able to put it there. He says, you don't trust me because you follow Satan. Remember that? Remember how he says, your father is the devil? Because if it was God, then you would know that I'm from God, but you don't know I'm from God, so you must not be from God. You must not be part of his family. You must be part of Satan's lineage. And so now you've got these men just not believing. So the second accusation that they drop is they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. What do you think they're asking? Look into the question just a little bit. Are they saying, we don't know if he grew up in Nazareth or if he grew up in Bethlehem or if he grew up in Jerusalem? We don't know where he grew up, so we can't believe him. No. They don't expect to know where everybody grew up. You know why? They didn't have Google to be able to search where you were from. They couldn't do background checks on you based on your social security number. Allison and I had to do background checks for our adoption process. And just so you all know, we've not been arrested, and that was verified by our background checks. It is strange, though, sending things off to the FBI in Virginia, saying, please, you know, check into my background. That's just something strange about that. But they didn't have that option, so they wouldn't have ever known where people were from, unless they knew their parents. Well, if you remember back a couple chapters, they've already stated, we know your father and mother. So how could you be what you claim? How can you claim to be God's son if we know your father and mother? Well, if they know your father and mother, then they know what? Where you're from. So how can they say, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from? We have to understand something. They are not talking about where did you grow up? Where were you born and where were you raised? That's not what they're talking about. They're saying, are you from God or not from God? And that's evident. Just look at the context. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but we don't know where this man is from. The man's response, he says, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. He doesn't say, you don't know where he's from, but you could ask him and he could tell you. You don't know where he's from, but you know his father and mother. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, you don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. See, the whole point here is whether or not Jesus has come from God or has come from himself or has he come from Satan. And if he's come from God, his actions will show what? Should, anyway, show what? That he's from God, and it should be evident then to everybody. So this man says, you tell me you don't know where he's from. Okay, he made a blind man able to see. Doesn't that tell you where he's from? He does something no mortal man could ever do. No person could ever make that happen. And in fact, he says it's never happened since the creation of the world, which I presume is true. It's sort of a guess by that man. But I would have guessed that it's never happened since the creation of the world. And now Jesus made it happen, which shows you what? That Jesus is not normal. He's not like everyone else. He claims to be from God, and that's where he gets his power to do things nobody else can do. And since he can do things nobody else can do, you should believe what? That he's from God, because that's what he says. So that's what we've got. That's the scenario that we find ourselves in. And this man's proof that Jesus is from God is his actions, coupled with what he's already claimed. Because see, had he been from Satan and he came and he did amazing things and he said, hey, yo, I'm all from Satan, then what should you believe? That he's from where? From Satan. Because that's what he's saying. And his actions are verifying that you can trust him because he's different than you. But he's not saying he's from Satan. He's saying, here's my actions and I'm telling you I'm from God. So that's what you've got to believe. Where does that put us? Where does that put us as people living in Algona-ish in 2015? Where does that put us and how does it impact us? St. Francis of Assisi, I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He was a lunatic, but he was a good lunatic. To make a point one time in his father's courtroom, he ran around stark naked to make a point. That's the type of crazy that this guy was. But he made a statement, and his statement has some value, and it says this, share the gospel at all times. And if necessary, use words. Nah, I don't totally agree with him. A friend of mine put it this way. Share the gospel at all times, and since it's necessary, use words. You can look at it this way. Share the gospel at all times, and whenever possible, use words. How are you sharing then the gospel at all times if, since it's necessary, or only whenever possible, you're using words? You're sharing the gospel with your life. But friends, you got to realize your life will not itself share the gospel. And that's the problem. See, sometimes we walk around saying, I'm going to share the gospel with my life. I'm going to keep my lips shut. If you don't ever tell them about Jesus, likely they're never going to figure anything out about Jesus. The gospel is something to be shared with your words, okay? Understand that. And it's something to be proved by your actions. Now, what actions am I talking about? I don't expect you to go out and make blind people seeing. I don't expect that. I don't expect you to go out and raise little girls from the dead. I don't expect that. So what do I expect? What's the expectation on us to have the proof of the living gospel in our lives? The proof that's expected is transformation, change, metamorphosizing, becoming something new. And unless you're becoming something new, you know what you should do with your lips? You should keep them shut. And I mean that in all honesty. If your life runs consistently contrary to the scripture, you shouldn't go out and share the gospel with people. Why? Because you're showing them with your life that you don't believe it's true. Are you going to fail? Yes. Are you going to look a fool? Yes. Are you going to look hypocritical at times? Yes. But if your life runs that way consistently, then keep your mouth shut. But when your life is being transformed, when your life is being made new, when your life is maturing. Remember, we talked about this on the retreat. We are not looking for people who are mature, because those people who are already mature, they're dead. We are looking for people who are maturing, consistently and continually growing. Remember, we talked about an apple tree, and a mature apple tree being one that every year bears fruit of apples so you can eat it. And when it's no longer bearing fruit of apples so you can eat it, then it's worthless. We're looking for people. I don't care if you're 120 years old. I'm looking for people who consistently bear fruit in their lives of growing and maturing, knowing that they've never yet reached that point that they want to get to. We're looking for people who are maturing. We're not looking for perfect people. We're not looking for people who have already arrived, who have already reached their destination. We're looking for people who are growing. And when your life is growing, then you use your words to share the gospel with the people around you so that your change becomes the proof that you actually believe what you're telling them. It becomes the proof that the living God is making a change in your life, the same change you're telling them that they can have. See, but too often, people do one of two things. They either never open their mouths and they hope that their lives show something that may never actually be shown. Or they open their mouths all the time and they let their lives show that they aren't anything like what they say. And they're never anything like what they say. And now people hate Christians. Why? Because we tell them all the things that they're supposed to do. And then we go off and we do whatever it is that we would like to do, that we've just told them they're not supposed to do. Or we tell them that they're supposed to believe in Jesus. And now we walk off and we don't care at all about Jesus until the next time we happen to be talking about him. We cannot have these two things out of sync. They've got to be working synergistically, working together, building each other up. So that while we are out in the world sharing the gospel with the people around us, they see the truth of it in our lives. And they hear the truth of it from our mouths. And then you know what they're going to do when we show them this changed life with true words? You know what their response is going to be? So here's the man. And he says, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." See, you say you don't know if he's from God, but he does the things only God can do. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. We're going to make a little caveat here. Sinners is used as a category of people, okay? And that's the people who don't care about God. Because he doesn't, in saying worshipers who listen to him and do his will, he's not saying that they're perfect people. They're just not in this category of sinners. Okay, so we're going to move on from that. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so now we get a response from the people that we're going to share the gospel with our mouths and show them the gospel with our lives. And you know what that response is going to be? It's amazing. They reviled him. And they answered, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? You're stupid, and you're going to tell me how to live? You haven't gone to college or seminary or whatever, and you're going to tell me what truth is?" And they cast him out. That's the response that, you know what, we should expect. Why? Why should we expect a response like that, or at least not be surprised when we get it? We should expect those responses because people who hate God will hate us. Jesus is going to make that painfully clear in chapters to come. Remember, when the world hates you, just remember that it hated me first. It can't love you because you're not of the world. If you were of the world, it would love you, but you're not, so it hates you. Isn't that going to be a fun sermon? But that's what we have. See, I'm supposed to do something, and you're supposed to do something, and the results of that something, of sharing the gospel with our mouths and living it out with our lives, is going to collide to make a great response of people of hating us. But not hating us any longer because we are mean or judgmental or hypocritical, but hating us because they can't accept God. And when they can't accept God, they're not going to be able to accept what we are saying. But friends, we've got a problem. And the problem is too often we don't share with our mouths. We don't live with our lives. And if we don't prove what we're saying by how we're living, then we shouldn't bother saying what we're saying. And if we're proving it by the way we live, then we had better open our mouths and tell people about it. Because we have a world around us that's dying. And it's going to hell. And it needs Jesus. And they need to know that they can trust him to have their sins forgiven. And that they don't have to pay the penalty of the things they've done. And that then God will give them life. They need to know those things. And we need to share it. And then we need to live it out so that they can see that it's true. That's what we're called to. See, the proof that Jesus was who he said he was in what he did. The proof that I could jump my bike off a truck loading ramp was that I could do it. And I couldn't. But Jesus could. The proof that I'm his follower is that my life is being changed, which means I never get to stop. I never get to take a break. It's been said that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. I don't think I could think of anything more inane, more ridiculously silly. The Christian life is a sprint where we don't know where the end is. It's not like you can take it easy and start off slow and just plod through. No, you're to take off as fast as you can and run as hard as you can, but you have no idea where the end line is. So you'd better run hard now. You can't put it off and save something for later because you don't know if you're ever going to get later. That's what our lives are to be like, constantly pushing, constantly growing, constantly becoming like Jesus, so that the proof of our lives, of what we do and who we are, proves that God is working in us. Why? Because when people ask us how we changed, we don't say, "Because I worked hard." Our response automatically becomes, "Because God is working in me." Just read this passage at some point. Look at what this man says. He doesn't talk about himself at all. When he talks about Jesus, he talks about Jesus. He doesn't talk about his thoughts about Jesus. He doesn't talk about his opinions about Jesus. He talks about Jesus and what he did and who he is. That's what we're supposed to do with our mouths, and we're to live that out with our lives, starting when you leave here and ending never. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you so much for sending your son, oh God, and giving us the opportunity to know him, to love him, to be able to represent him in this world. God, I ask that you use our lives to bring you honor and glory today, that you use our lives to show the world around us who you are. Change us, God. Open our hearts and open our eyes and open our minds to who you are. And then build us and grow us and change us every day to be like your son. We love you. And we come before you in his amazing and holy name. We come before you through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.